remain standing and take out your Bibles. We're going to be looking at the 12th question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism this morning. And one of the reasons that we're doing this is that we've been diligently trying to get the entire series of the Shorter Catechism up on the web. I can't remember how many sermons it is, but 78 sermons regarding the Shorter Catechism. This is the only sermon that we lost all of the digitizing and taping on. So Andrew wanted us to do this again, and we've had some requests actually outside of our congregation, a couple of folks who've been listening to them and helping them with teaching catechism classes and asked if we'd put them all on the web. And so we've been doing that the last couple of weeks. And we're looking at question 12 this morning, and that's why I had us look at it both in the modern English and the original version. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2 at verse 8, we're going to look at some text in regard to this particular catechism question this morning. And then we'll be back in 1 Timothy 3 next Lord's Day. Genesis 2 at verse 8. This is the holy, inerrant, inspired word of God. Give it now your full attention. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And skipping down to verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." If you'll turn now to the book of Hosea, go to Psalms, take a right, keep going past Jeremiah, past Ezekiel, you come to Daniel, and then right after Daniel you find Hosea. Hosea chapter 6. Hosea 6 at verse 4. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. You may be seated. And keep your Bibles open as we turn to Galatians chapter 3. Two more texts I want you to hear. Galatians 3 at verse 10. Galatians 3:10, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Now, if you'll turn to the left, back to Romans chapter 5 at verse 12. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's begin with prayer. Lord, we do thank you as we continue week by week to come before your exalted throne to worship and praise you. We thank you for granting us the various means of grace for our growth. We thank you for Holy Scripture, for its powerful ability to pierce the depths of our hearts, to convict us of our sin, to comfort us, to give us wisdom, to encourage us and to urge us to righteous living, to conduct before your exalted throne that is pleasing to you. Help us, Lord God, to truly rely upon your grace, and help us, Lord, to desire to love you and serve you and obey you, so that as we walk faithfully before you, you would be pleased to use us for your glory and the building of your kingdom. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Whenever you're competing, whenever you're playing hard and striving, particularly in an athletic contest, and you make a valiant effort, let's say, to make the shot or to win the point, but you don't quite get it done, you come up short. In that situation, what does your opponent say if he or she is a good sport? Usually, your opponent will say something like, "Good hustle. Great effort. You know, way to stay with it. That was really a nice try." When I first studied question 12 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism in the modern English version, my initial thought was, good effort. Nice try. You almost got it. When I studied it in comparison to the older original English version, we read both this morning. And my opinion is that the modern English version doesn't quite get it. It doesn't quite convey a crucial biblical truth about man, about us, that is intended in the way the original version does. Our contemporary version reads, "What did God's providence specifically do for man whom he created?" The older version asks the question, "What special act? What special act of providence did God exercise toward man in the estate wherein he was created?" Do you see or hear the slight difference? There really is a difference between specific and special. God has done specific things for each of his creatures, creating them with different abilities and powers and purposes. And there are wonderful and beautiful differences and distinctives among all of God's creatures. And this vast assortment of their features and qualities, which are all interdependent, all connected to one another in creation, this unity of the diversity testifies to the greatness and glory of God. And God created us, human beings, with specific abilities and qualities. But apart from all God's creatures, He made us special. We have the unique honor of being God's image bearers. We have a unique status, a special ability and privilege of reflecting God's glory in a way that none of His other creatures, including angels, can. Now, we've considered this previously in Shorter Catechism question number 10 and what it means to be created in the image of God, and how our lives should reflect and point to and acknowledge God's supreme life, His virtues and attributes that are worthy of all praise and worship. And so question 10 teaches us that God created us special. And then here, this catechism question number 12 affirms that God has treated us in a special way. Special treatment for a special creature. God has graciously condescended. He has come down, in a sense, from His high and holy place and has entered into an intimate personal relationship with man, with human beings. And that's an intimacy that none of His other creatures have. God has created you with the capacity to have and to enjoy fellowship with Him. Now, by virtue of creation, we automatically, every creature, we have a creator-creature relationship with God by virtue of creation. All creatures have that. But He grants us an enormously closer, privileged, more familiar status as His image bearers. We have the capacity for union and communion with God. The opportunity to know Him and to love, enjoy, to serve, and to worship Him in a superior way, even, as I said, to the angels. Here's how the Westminster Confession states it in chapter 7. "The distance between God and the creature is so great that even though rational creatures are responsible to obey Him as their Creator, yet they could never experience any enjoyment of Him as their blessing and reward except by way of some voluntary condescension on his part. And here's the joy of that statement, which he has been pleased to express by way of covenant. God has voluntarily, willingly come to man in such a way that we can have this wonderful, enjoyable, personal fellowship with him, and that special privilege, as it is revealed in Scripture, is called a covenant with God. Now, how important, how significant is it that you, as a professing Bible-believing Christian, understand the idea or the concept of covenant? It is super important. It is super important. And it's important, first of all, because it is a concept that runs from cover to cover in the Bible. It is a golden thread holding everything together. It's connecting all the parts, which means it is foundational to understanding Scripture, to interpreting the Bible properly, truly, correctly. It is the context in which all of Scripture is given, meaning that every doctrine, all revelation, all meaning and understanding, all true, right interpretation of God's will comes to us packaged in covenantal language and covenantal history. The Bible records the history of redemption. And that redeeming work of God is covenantal from start to finish. The Old Testament is the Old Covenant. The New Testament is the New Covenant. And not only is that concept of covenant important because it's so prolific and prevalent in Scripture, but it's also important because God Himself is a covenant being. In His very essence, the one true living God is three persons who love and honor each other. And they vow, they agree, they promise, in a word, they covenant to do certain things to glorify each other. And as our catechism answer states, the purpose of God's covenant with man was that men might have life. And life, as God defines it, is to know Him and to be welcome in His holy presence. That is, to receive all the blessings and the joys of that personal intimacy with Him, the Almighty. That's what life is all about. Life means to be in God's favor, to be brought into the very experience of love and devotion which the divine persons of the Trinity already have with one another. So in that sense, life is to be in God's family, knowing and loving the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Death, on the other hand, is to be under God's curse and wrath. It's to be denied. It's to be cut off from God's favor. And to be declared His enemy, worthy of His justice and eternal punishment. In the human race, then, there are only two kinds of people, biblically speaking. Covenant keepers and covenant breakers. From the beginning, covenant keeping has only been possible by God's grace, by His provision, by trusting His Word, taking Him at His Word, about relying solely on Him, submitting to His will, His law, His rule, and thus obeying His commands, doing what He says is right and good, which results in the best for us. Trusting God, that is the essence, the foundation of friendship with Him, of true life with Him. And that covenant relationship that God established with Adam in the garden was designed to display trust, to teach Adam about trust and about loving devotion to and confidence in his Creator, so that his friendship, his special fellowship with the Lord might be preserved and perfected. The intent was that Adam, in this special relationship, might grow into an even greater and more glorious intimacy with God than he already had in Eden. And this is something we often miss, but we've got to remember this. Eden was not the goal. Eden wasn't the end. It was the beginning. Eternal life in God's holy heavenly presence was the goal. And trusting God, which resulted in covenant keeping, was the means to that end. Now, even though, this is why we read Hosea this morning, even though the word covenant isn't used there in Genesis 1 through 3, the reality of Adam's relationship and his covenant responsibilities before God are clearly there. Hosea calls it a covenant, Adam's relationship with God in the garden. All of the elements, all the aspects of a covenant are present in this special arrangement, this bond, this privileged way of having fellowship and communing with God as His children, not just simply as creatures. Now, a few weeks ago in one of our evening services, we learned about God's providence, seeing that God provides for all His creatures. And the ultimate way that He provides for us is through the covenant, by keeping His promises to be our God, to protect us and guide and rule over us so that our lives accomplish His purpose for us, His purpose of reflecting and enjoying His glory. And we should, and we will as Christians, spend our entire lives growing and appreciating more and more all the facets, all the aspects of God's life-giving covenant with us. Now, this morning, I'm just going to list some of the basic components, the primary concepts of a covenant. First of all, it should be obvious, as we've been talking, that a covenant is a commitment between two or more persons. And this commitment establishes a bond, a union, or a relationship that is built on trust. We're all familiar with these kinds of commitments in our everyday lives. These same kinds of commitments, such as marriage, which J. Adam calls a covenant of companionship. Or peace treaties between nations. Or business contracts that people make and sign every day. Biblical church membership is based on such a commitment, as vows, promises to God are made by officers of the church and members of the church regarding their relationship with each other in the pursuit of the peace and purity and unity of the church. When you join a church that practices a biblical rather than a cultural view of membership, you bind yourself to other Christians and the officers of the church. And you do that by your word with God as your witness. It's a serious commitment. And it should never be entered into nor dissolved superficially or flippantly apart from clear, righteous reasons. Now, unfortunately, in our culture, joining the church today is seldom seen really as any different from joining the Rotary Club or joining the Country Club or Sam's Club or becoming a member of Gold's Gym or a bowling league. And of course, that explains why many of our churches are starting to look more like country clubs, bridge clubs, social leagues, business associations, rather than the people of God whose values and convictions, lifestyles, and commitments are radically different from the world. Radically different. Radically countercultural. Of course, in our human affairs, covenants, all of these kinds of covenants are between equal parties, meaning between people, man to man, woman to woman, or nation to nation. But the covenant that God initiates is not between equals. It's between the supreme being and lesser beings, His creatures, His image bearers. And it's crucial for us to remember that God is the initiator. He is the author of this covenant. And though infinitely greater, though He needed no one, God willingly stooped to enter into a love relationship that results in our greatest blessing and joy. He is willing to let us in on the infinite love and joy and blessing of His Trinitarian majesty. He condescends to commit to us so that we may ascend to know and to experience the glories of His holy life. A covenant is about commitment. Secondly, this covenant commitment is expressed, and we've already said it, in promises. As I've indicated in regard to church membership or the marriage covenant, the marriage union, God promised to provide Adam everything he needed. And Adam supposedly responded to that. Adam promised to trust and obey God, to rely on God's provision and to serve the Lord with gratitude and gladness, to believe, to trust God's word and His interpretation of creation and His purposes. In fact, we could consider these promises that are made in a covenant conditions of the covenant as the parties, as each one pledges to do certain things in order to protect their love, their union, their fellowship. And thirdly, there are consequences of a covenant. The positive consequence for Adam and his race was the preservation of the life God had graciously given him and the hope of that life reaching its ultimate experience of the full and eternal ecstasy of union with God, communion with Him, friendship with the Almighty. That is an eternal loving intimacy that transcends all the pleasures and all the glories of this world. So remember, Eden wasn't there yet. Eden was the beginning, not the goal. of the blessings that God designed for us. Now, the negative, horrible consequence for Adam and his race was death, forfeiting all of God's favor, and deserving not eternal pleasure, but everlasting punishment. The torment of God's wrath, His holy indignation. And we know, don't we? Paul says it beautifully there in Romans 5. We know Adam broke his promises. He broke the covenant. He failed to keep his commitment to God. And his covenant breaking, his rebellion and mutiny plunged his race, the human race, into sin and despair and death, into the misery of God's judgment rather than His favor. But the God who condescended did not break the covenant. He kept His word. He kept His commitment. He kept His promise. And from the Garden of Eden forward, He has unveiled His plan, His pre-creation desire, His will to save a people for Himself, so that they might be His people and He might be their God. And to guarantee that covenant of grace, God the Father sent His Son, Jesus the Christ, the promised one, to be a second Adam who would keep the covenant conditions, keep them perfectly for His people, and through His promise keeping would redeem those dead in sin, dead in Adam, and raise them, recreate them, and restore them to eternal life. Paul, of course, calls Jesus the last Adam, meaning He regained what the first Adam lost. And Christ's resurrection from death, which is celebrated by Christians around the world every Lord's Day, that's why we began with it this morning. We celebrate that resurrection every Sunday. That resurrection proved that He accomplished His mission. By His perfect life and His sacrificial death, He provided forgiveness for covenant breakers, for sinners such as we are in Adam. And the life that Christ now has, the glorious reward that is His from the Father, He now gives to His people, raising you from the deadness of your sin into the newness of that life, filling you with resurrection power to repent of your sin and to return to a loving, trusting, covenant keeping relationship with God. With God, your almighty Creator, your covenant Lord, your merciful Savior, your eternal friend for life. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that from cover to cover, Holy Scripture reveals Your glorious plan to save a people for Yourself, and to do that out of Your great grace and mercy in spite of our sin and rebellion, to recreate in us new hearts, to make us new people in Christ, to give us a new covenant head, a new head of our race, the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise You for rescuing us, for redeeming us out of the bondage of sin, out of slavery, the slavery that we knew with Adam as our federal head, and for moving us into the glorious redemption that is ours under our new head, Christ Jesus. We thank you, Lord God, for such a glorious, amazing, loving redemption, for such grace poured out upon us when we did not deserve it, when we continued to be rebelling and running from you. We thank you that you stooped, that you entered into this relationship, and that you kept your promises. And by that promise keeping, we are saved in Jesus our Lord. We ask now that you would fill our hearts with thanksgiving. Help us, Lord God, to come before you with gladness, to worship your holy name. And we pray, Lord God, by the presence of your Spirit now at work in us, that you would help us to walk faithfully each and every day, that we would obey Jesus, that we would obey your word, that we would faithfully keep the covenant that he has already kept for us. We pray it in his most holy name. Amen.